Reformed Dogmatics, Volume 3, Sin and Salvation in Christ. Herman Bavinck, edited by John Bolt, translated by John Vriend. Baker, 2006, 685 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. Table of Contents. Part 1. The Fallen World. Chapter 1. The Origin of Sin. Chapter 2. The Spread of Sin. Chapter 3. The Nature of Sin. Chapter 4. The Punishment of Sin. Part 2. Christ the Redeemer. Chapter 5. The Covenant of Grace. Chapter 6. The Person of Christ. Part 3. The Work of Christ. Chapter 7. Christ's Humiliation. Chapter 8. Christ's Exaltation. Part 4. Salvation in Christ. Chapter 9. The Order of Salvation. Summary. Editor's note. This book is divided into two book summaries. The first summarizes parts 1 through 2, and the second summarizes 3 through 4. Part 1. The Fallen World. As the world originally came from God, it was very good. Human beings were created upright and pure, but they had the ability and possibility of sinning. Sin quickly entered God's good world, corrupting it. God is not the author of sin, but it was part of his decree. Its origins are a mystery. Whenever Scripture looks to the origin of sin, it points to the creature. Although God could have preserved human beings from sin, he chose not to do so. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil are integral to the Genesis text, and they must be kept together for the narrative to be coherent. Adam and Eve did not bring the human race forward into enlightenment and autonomy. They brought about a catastrophic fall. The rebellion consisted in wanting to usurp the place of God, deciding for themselves what was good and evil. The tree of life and the temptation of the serpent are not metaphorical images for sexual experience or the misuse of human reason, etc. The serpent is a being who was evil and wanted to corrupt and ruin Adam, Eve, and God's creation. Scripture does not tell us much about the origins of Satan and evil, but it is clear that sin was birthed from the wills and actions of responsible moral beings. Some have insisted that Darwinianism disproves the Genesis account, while others have modified their interpretation of Genesis to avoid any apparent contradiction between the two. We must maintain that the fall is historical. As time goes on, the data in various fields is also corroborating the biblical facts. There is no perfect parallel between the biblical account and what we find in other religions, but there are commonalities. For example, there are widespread views of a supreme creator, the special nature of human beings, their divinely given destiny, a golden age, a fall, warfare between good and evil, divine wrath, and propitiation. Sin is not merely a failure of the human will, and neither is it necessary commitment of the finite created order. Pelagianism asserts that human beings are born with a morally neutral nature, and it is only their free will decision that makes them a sinner, just as was the case with Adam. This view has always been rejected by the Church, but it has had some degree of influence in Roman Catholic theology. Other theological ways of denying or minimizing the fullness of God's grace have found their way into various denominations and church traditions. Some have tried to reconcile Pelagius with Augustine, but these attempts have not and cannot be successful. Attempting to tie sin to the failure to leave behind behaviors that characterized earlier stages of our evolutionary development are likewise unsuccessful. It is impossible to cogently deny the reality of sin in the world, but philosophers have no explanation for it and no solution to remedy the situation. The question of the origin of evil, second to that of existence itself, is the greatest enigma of life and the heaviest cross for the intellect to bear. The question, whence is evil, has occupied the minds of humans in every century and still waits in vain an answer that is more satisfactory than that of Scripture. It is impossible to understand the world apart from the fall. Paul's reference to the flesh is not a condemnation of physical, material reality. Flesh refers to the sinful direction of the heart in opposition to the Holy Spirit. We must not make God the author of sin, but we must also not deny his full sovereignty by speaking merely of permission. God does not cause sin or sin himself, but sin is not outside of his will and government. Sin is not good, but God's power is such that he brings good out of it. Creatures cannot use sin as an instrument, but God can do what will remaining perfectly holy. God made human beings good and holy, but they use their moral wills to fall. There can be no adequate explanation for sin, because although it has begun to exist in time, there are no rational grounds for a being to rebel against God. It is not part of the original creation and has no right to exist. The entire human race has been corrupted and harmed by the consequences of the fall, which include guilt and death. Depravity, guilt, and pollution are universal and universally recognized, even outside of special revelation. But it is in Scripture where we find the clearest explanation for this phenomena, in both philosophical and religious systems. Corruption or sin are axiomatic in both theory and practice. Every person is born with a sin nature, and even the regenerate struggle against sin in this world. The gospel is based on the assumption that every person is a sinner in need of a savior. In the Bible, sin is predicated on the totality of human nature. Every faculty, every part is fallen. Human beings are holistically sinful. Scripture attributes the universal distribution and reality of sin to the fall of Adam and Eve. Paul makes this relation clear in Romans 7 and 1 Corinthians 15, but it is already implied in Genesis 3. Paul's focus, however, is not on Adam's fall, but on the greater glory of the righteousness and life of Christ. Our guilt in Adam is impartated to us in the same way that Christ's righteousness is. God judges the human race in Adam, and although individuals are judged for their own sins, the race is judged guilty because of Adam. Pelagius denied inherited guilt and the sin nature. Roman Catholic thought has elements that are semi-Pelagian. Some philosophers try to account for sin by ascribing our ills to human culture, and they argue that utopias would eradicate evil. The truth, however, is that children are born with a sin nature, and this nature, rather than merely example and imitation, is what generates problems. Full Pelagianism has never been accepted by the Church, but semi-Pelagian thought has had a strong influence in many traditions. In this view, the will is weakened by the fall, but it is not totally corrupted. Humans are seen to be sick and weak, prone to give in to temptations of the flesh. This view fails to account for sin and guilt, and also fails to offer a cogent accounting of human freedom. It simply does not take sin seriously enough. Paul ascribes the universality of original sin to Adam's fall, in which the entire human race participates in his guilt. Augustine and the Reformers held to a strong view of original sin, guilt, transmission, and total corruption of our nature. God is good, and he would not punish people, let them suffer, or allow them to die if they were in fact innocent. Since even infants experience these things, infants are not exempt from guilt and sin. This doctrine is one of the most difficult in all of Christian theology. In the end, we cannot comprehend it, yet without it, we will never be able to make sense of our own experience. That we are implicated in Christ's sin seems unfair and arbitrary, but there is a collective relationship that exists with Adam and all of his posterity. There is a physical unity in the race based on reproduction. But genetic reproduction alone is not sufficient to account for the relationship of Adam's sin with our own. As with Christ and his righteousness, the guilt of Adam is ours because he stands as our representative. Adam is our representative head in the covenant of works, while Christ is the representative of his people in the covenant of grace. Adam did not act as merely a private individual. All of humanity was included in him when he fell. When Adam sinned, he fell morally and created a sinful state which is passed on to all of his descendants. In his sin, Adam made all of the races both guilty and polluted. It is from this state that we act in sin, but we are guilty of sin before our actual committal of volitional offenses. Physical hereditary inheritance cannot account for our moral and spiritual condition. Every faculty of every person is totally depraved, and sin's grip on us is total. reigning over every part of us, every faculty, and every power, Christ alone is the human exception to inherited guilt and a totally depraved nature. Nobody maximizes their evil desires, but nobody can do good before God apart from the work of the Spirit. The love and grace of God is clearly exhibited in this truth. He loves and redeems sinners like us. In his original sin, Adam consciously rejected God's rule, thus, in a sense, breaking all of God's laws. Rather than retaining his rightful place as a creature before God, Adam tried to usurp that place that belongs to God alone. Sin can be summarized as lawlessness. It manifests itself in a variety of forms, but it is rebellion against God and his law. Israel's laws were based on absolute allegiance to God, their covenant Lord. Christ fulfilled the law, and the Spirit writes it on our hearts. Sin has no right to exist, and it has no substantive metaphysical existence. It is a privation or deformation, but it is also a corrupting power. Sin is a religious rebellion, an ethical spiritual failure, rather than some kind of substance or thing with independent existence. In sin, human beings do not lose any of their faculties, parts, or powers, but they are all corrupted and bent towards the flesh rather than God. Since sinning violates moral and spiritual laws, it can only be done by a rational creature. Neither Satan nor evil itself are dark counterparts or equals with God. There is a kingdom of evil, but it is no match for the kingdom of light. Not every sin is the same. Knowledge, intention, and circumstances matter. The distinction between venial and mortal sins is not biblical. Sinners need to be redeemed from and forgiven for every sin. The only unforgivable sin is hating God so much that a person consciously ascribes the work of the Spirit to the work of Satan himself. The Spirit's work is clearly recognized, but in utter hatred, the individual intentionally misattributes it to the devil. God had warned Adam and Eve that they would reap tremendous punishment if they rebelled against him, but he did not pour out upon them the whole extent of their just punishment. On the day they sin, judgment will be consummated in the future. God's patience and mercy allowed for the survival of the race. God's grace was activated immediately after the fall. Jesus taught us to live in love and patience, and he corrected abuses of the application of the law when people tried to use it for personal vengeance. God is the ultimate standard for justice and the ultimate judge, but he does give duly appointed authorities the right to administer justice on earth. The retributive theory of justice is biblical. There can be no real justice without God, and people need to take personal responsibility for their sin and wrongdoing. Society cannot be logically blamed for crime, and when justice gets turned into rehabilitation, freedom is lost in arbitrariness, and those sent away to be cured are still being punished in their removal. Modern justice does well to consider people's circumstances and other subjective factors, but justice requires punishment and retribution for crimes. If punishments are not rooted in what is just, then the state is operating not justly, but coercively. In many ways, sin generates its own punishment. The punishments that God had ordained for sin is this life are guilt, pollution, suffering, death, and the dominion of Satan. Guilt is the first and heaviest punishment. Being guilty objectively and feeling guilty subjectively, or being aware of being guilty, are not identical. The way that human history has unfolded is its own natural judgment. God does, however, also bring about specific judgments on individuals and nations. Sinners are guilty, and God's wrath is against them. The world is under the curse because of sin, and divine wrath is operating in creation. Part of the punishment of sin is our depravity that pollutes us and bends us away from God in our thinking, desiring, and willing. Because of the entrance of sin into the world, human beings have been negatively affected in a myriad of ways. Now, rather than being clothed in glory and exercising proper dominion over the created order, we suffer and live in a world that is disordered because of the curse. Ultimately, the punishment of sin culminates in death. One of the punishments of Adam's sin is that, ethically speaking, Satan now has the world in his power. There are evil spirits and powers of darkness, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and he has conquered over the kingdom of darkness. Over everything, Jesus is Lord. Part 2, Christ the Redeemer. Sin brings universal misery and death, and everyone has a longing for redemption and reconciliation. The only way that we can be delivered from sin and death is for God to act on our behalf, and for God to deliver us from sin requires divine grace. Our sin separates us from God, and only God can reconcile us to a right relationship with Himself. Scripture teaches us that God's grace comes to us in covenant. Immediately after the fall, Genesis 3 records God acting in grace to spare Adam and Eve and help them. He punishes both the serpent and humanity, but His mercy and grace triumph over judgment on His image bearers. The Proto-Evangelium in Genesis 3:15 is a summary of the gospel, revealing that salvation will come through the suffering of the seed of the woman. It is through humiliation and the cross that there will come a crown and victory. Despite the denials of liberal criticism, the concept of covenant is found in Genesis 3, and the narratives recording God entering into covenants with the patriarchs are historically valid. A covenant is marked by an oath that includes stipulations, a curse for breaking the terms, and a ceremony that represents the consequences of covenant breaking. God's covenant of grace is unilateral in its origin and character. God has sworn by Himself never to break it or annul it. Theologically, understanding covenant is essential for recognizing the distinction between Israel and the Church, as well as properly grasping the continuity and discontinuity between the Old and New Covenants. The Old Testament must not be devalued, and it was the Reformers who did the most work in developing the doctrine of biblical covenants. The covenant of grace is found in the eternal counsels of God, where the three persons of the Trinity established a covenant of peace. Father, Son, and Spirit jointly bring about salvation, and the fulfillment of their plan in history represents the unfolding of their eternal will. God elected Abraham and Israel, but His purposes were always to bless every nation. He did not leave the nations without a witness, so that in some ways they were prepared for the advent of Christ and the message of the gospel. Nevertheless, it was God who made the covenant with Abraham, and it is a special revelation of His character that far exceeds what was found in other cultures and religions. The covenant of grace is one indivisible covenant, but there are two administrations of it. Nothing of the old covenant is lost in the new, since the new covenant fulfills it. The shadow of the old is fulfilled in the substance of the new. In Christ, the temporary form of the old covenant has given way to the eternal heart of the covenant of grace. In the covenant of works, Adam was our representative, but in the covenant of grace, Christ is our mediator, and His perfect obedience is credited to our account. In Christ there is a new, righteous humanity. God the Father plans salvation. Christ is the mediator who achieves it. The Spirit implements it. We fail in the covenant of works, but the covenant of grace cannot be broken because Christ accomplishes it. It is the work of God from beginning to end. Christ, the covenant mediator, not only unites God and humanity, He first reconciles them together. This is one of the important ways that the covenant of works and the covenant of grace differ. It is a universal principle in all religion that there needs to be a mediator between God and man. Pagan religions, at their best, unconsciously prophesied of the truth of the incarnation and Christianity. Incarnation and apotheosis are also common ideas. So common, in fact, that many history of religious scholars believe that Israel borrowed their religious ideas from surrounding nations. In Scripture, the Messiah frees His people from sin and death, and the Son of David becomes kings over all nations. It is the promise to David about his son which is foundational to prophetic expectation and typology. When Jesus appeared, He announced the presence of the kingdom, a kingdom which was religious and ethical rather than political, and which has not yet fully come. Jesus was both Son of Man, Daniel 7, and Son of God, and He specially revealed the Father. It is the resurrection that we see the fullness of what the Synoptic Gospels taught about Christ. The doctrine of the Incarnation was too rich to be understood immediately by the Church, and there were significant debates that led up to the formulas of Chalcedon. Both Roman and Lutheran theology posit a communication of attributes between the divine and human that mingles them and brings the human beyond natural limitations. The Reformed, however, kept the natures distinct and separate, since the finite cannot contain the infinite, and it was the person of the Son who took on human nature. The divine nature didn't take on human nature, it was a personal union. Liberal theology and philosophy tried in different ways to reduce Jesus to merely being an ethical example or moral teacher, or someone who was merely more God-conscious than others. But these Christological views fail to do justice to the New Testament data. The quest for the historical Jesus failed, and we must conclude that the Christ of faith in Scripture is the same as the historical Jesus. There was no contradiction in the views of the apostles and in the early church when it came to the person of Christ. It is also impossible to account for how a non-divine person could be universally depicted the way that Christ was in the New Testament. Theology, ethics, and the religious life find Christ at the center. As the Son of God incarnate, sent by the Father, conceived by the Spirit, the incarnation is the most important fact in history. God created human beings in his image so that the Son could be the saving mediator and become incarnate to redeem fallen humanity. It was a long time after the fall that the Son became incarnate. The incarnation was prepared for by centuries of divine revelation. It is the Logos who becomes flesh and dwelt among us. Mary is not to be worshipped, but she is a special person as the mother of Christ and is highly blessed. It is through Christ that God and humanity are brought together. There can be no communion with God apart from knowing Christ, and knowing Christ includes a confession and acceptance of his deity. The doctrine of the virgin birth has often been attacked, but the supernatural conception of Christ is clearly taught in Scripture. Christ is conceived by the Spirit in the womb of the Virgin, and he is born in time. Nevertheless, he is also known as the eternal Son of God. It is essential that we maintain the doctrine of the virgin conception by the power of the Spirit, and also that the Spirit specially rested upon, empowered, and anointed Christ during his lifetime. It is also vital to recognize that Christ was conceived in a way which kept him from inheriting a sin nature. As much as Christ is fully divine, he is also fully human. Attempts to deny the humanity of Christ fail to account for clear biblical teaching. In order to be the mediator between God and man, Christ needed to be the God-man. The old saying, "What is not assumed is not saved," is true. The Church upheld the scriptural teaching by formulating the doctrine of the two natures. There is one person, Christ, and both divine and human attributes are predicated on him as a personal subject. The Son always acts as an I, that is, whether in the human or divine nature, it is the same person of the Son who acts. Chalcedon correctly passed the doctrine, while monophysitism and kenotic views are erroneous. Chalcedon is not a perfect work, but its two-nature doctrine is solid, and no attempts to improve upon it have been successful. Without the incarnation, we do not have Christ as the second Adam, the covenant head of his people. No matter how much we meditate upon the person of Christ, we can never fully fathom him. There is always mystery remaining. As the second Adam, he came in humiliation and weakness in a body capable of experiencing suffering and death. As a human being, Jesus experienced genuine physical, mental, moral, and spiritual growth. Although he was always sinless, he lived by faith, fully trusting the Father. In his resurrection, Jesus became Lord of all, and it is as Lord that he is the mediator between God and man. Because he is fully God, Christ is worthy of being worshipped. Copyright 2024, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.